We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew 19 and 20. I think this is one of the cases where there's a chapter division right in the middle of an incident, right in the middle of one of Jesus' speeches. And so we'll be looking at verse 27 of chapter 19 through to verse 16 of chapter 20. The context, as we did read more of it earlier, is what we saw last week. This rich young ruler has come before Jesus, and he was desirous to know what good thing he had to do in order to inherit eternal life. He was a moral man, but he knew that there was something missing in his life, some inadequacy. He had to do something more, he felt, in order to enter into life. And Jesus, of course, spoke to him, and in the course of that conversation was able to pinpoint the man's idol, the reason that this man was not following Jesus. It was because of his love of money. He was devoted to money. He was enslaved by it. And so Jesus instructs him in verse 21 to go and sell all that he has, give to the poor, and come and follow after Jesus. Because by so doing, he will have treasure in heaven. Now the man goes away, but Jesus, as we saw last week, continues to talk to his disciples. And he shows just how difficult it is for rich people to enter into heaven, because they are so attached to their money, their possessions. I made a distinction last week between those who are converted and then become rich, and those who are rich and then must be converted. It's much harder. And so Jesus says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter into heaven. Now the disciples, as we saw, despaired at this. How can anyone be saved? And Jesus said in verse 26, that encouraging verse that we should all take to heart as we think of our relatives who are unconverted and our friends. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So that's where the conversation has got to. But here in this passage we're looking at, Peter is still thinking about what Jesus said in verse 21. Jesus had said to the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me, because then you shall have treasure in heaven. And Peter is taking Jesus' words to heart for himself and for his disciples who are with him. And he says, verse 27, see, we have left all and followed you. What is there for us? What shall we have? What treasure will there be for us? Peter is quite right in what he says. They have left all things. They've left much for Jesus. When Jesus came and called them to follow him, to be his disciples, they immediately left their nets, their fishing boats, their families, and they came after Jesus. And so Peter is wondering here, what will we have? And I think perhaps there is a sense here of Peter needing a bit of reassurance. You have promised us that we shall be rewarded. You have promised us that there is treasure in heaven for us. And yet, as we look at the reality in our lives, it seems that we lose by following you. We are laughed at and mocked by the world. The Pharisees want to kill you. The Pharisees are trying to trip you up, and they're against us. They speak out against us. We don't seem to have very much. We're dependent upon the hospitality and the generosity of women to provide for us. What shall we have? Is it really worth it? And Jesus here gives a reassurance. He's showing that yes, there is a reward. Yes, there is treasure in heaven for those who follow him, even though there are difficulties in life that have to be gone through. So the first thing to notice is the reassurance that Jesus gives. And it's an important reassurance for his disciples, specifically first, but then he broadens it generally to all of us who are his disciples. He begins there in verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you." Now that is an oath formula. Jesus is declaring before God and before men of the truth. "Verily, truthfully, I say to you." What I am saying is truth, and God is witness to it. That in the regeneration, when I sit upon my glorious throne, you disciples will also sit on thrones. And what is the regeneration that Jesus here speaks of in verse 28? We know that regeneration is a theological term. That all those who believe the gospel, all those who have repented of their sin, had to first of all be regenerated. No one can believe unless they are born again. No one can repent of their sin unless first they have the new birth. Regeneration precedes faith. God first works before we respond. But that's not the precise meaning of this term here in this passage. Jesus isn't thinking about regeneration in terms of the individual Christian and how they have been dealt with. But rather he is speaking of the regeneration of all things. The renewal, the renovation of this world. A world that has been spoiled by the fall and the curse. A world of weeds and thorns. A world where there are many wrongs, and all wrongs must be put right. Jesus has come to renew all things. And of course, when he ascends up into heaven, he sits upon his throne of glory, and he begins this work in a sense. He begins by advancing the kingdom of grace in this world, particularly as he sits upon that throne, as he poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so many commentators take the regeneration to be referring to when Christ first sat upon his throne and pours out the Spirit. But I think more specifically, the regeneration here is referring to the day of judgment. The day when Christ returns and sits upon his glorious throne of judgment to judge the living and the dead. Yes, in the first coming of Christ, he has begun to restore all things. But the fullness of it, the completion of it, is not until that great day which remains in the future. The day when there will be new heavens and new earth. The Son of Man on that day will sit upon a glorious throne, and all shall see him. But the reassurance for his disciples is this: on that day, they too will sit upon thrones. You see it there in verse 28. "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Judging, as it were, the church, the fullness of the church. What a privilege for these disciples to be given a position of honor on that day. Now, it's not the same position that Jesus has. Notice how verse 28, "The Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory." That is, we could say it, his glorious throne. The disciples sit on thrones, but they're not that same glorious throne that the King of Kings sits upon. Yes, the apostles will join in the judging of the church. But Jesus alone and preeminently is the great judge. His apostles concur in the decisions that he makes. As Jesus divides the sheep from the goats, the apostles will concur with him and agree with him in that. They have a place of honor, but they don't have the place of Christ. Remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says about Christians in general. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And in the next verse, "Do you not know that that we shall judge angels. An astounding thought to think, and hard to know even in what sense we will do that. To judge the world, we who believe the saints of God will have a part to play in that day of judgment. Of course, we ourselves will be judged. Judged according to our works, will be divided into the two camps, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous, those on the right hand and those on the left. And we shall be judged according to our works, and we shall be rewarded on that day. But nevertheless, we also have a part to play. We shall judge the world, and we shall judge angels. I think in a similar sense to how these apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, we will concur in the righteous judgments of Christ. We will not complain against it. We will not find fault. We will not say he's made a mistake. No, we will delight ourselves in our just God. And so the reassurance for these apostles is, yes, you have left all things for Christ's sake, but you will be rewarded. There is honor ahead for you. There is a throne, as it were, with your name on it, and you shall sit there and you shall have a position. Yes, the sacrifice of leaving your fishing boat, Peter, your fishing nets, and your household is a big sacrifice, and it's been hard on you. But there's something greater ahead. Yes, Matthew, you left your tax booth. You left all those coins there, all that money that made you rich. It was a big sacrifice you made to come and to follow Jesus. But you will be rewarded for it. And the wider principle comes to us also in verse 29. Not only for the disciples, but for everyone who has left things for Christ. Whether we have left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or wife, or children, or lands. Whatever it is we have left, if we have left it for Christ's name's sake, for him, for his glory, out of love for him and devotion to him, well then we shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Dear Christian friends, there is here a reassurance for you and for me. We might be tempted to think like Peter, in the midst of this world that is full of difficulties and trials, what is there for us? It's a big sacrifice to be a Christian. Well, we shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. What is it that we give up for the sake of Christ? I don't know if any of us have given up these things that are listed here. But nevertheless, everyone who follows Jesus gives up something. We deny ourselves, for instance. We give up self-interest and self-centeredness. We have to give up sins to follow him and pursue him. But I think more widely than that, perhaps some do have to give up family for the sake of Christ. There are some, for them, that in their household or in their wider family, they are the only Christian. And they have taken a stand for Christ. And that brings discomfort to them when they're with their family. It brings sometimes mockery, laughter, slander. It brings sometimes heartache and difficulties. Sometimes all attention is upon that one Christian, and they're belittled before the family. Or maybe it's just the case that once you were closer to your unbelieving family, when you were like them. But having become a Christian, you know you can't have that same bond anymore. The sins that you joined in together in doing, you can no longer do together. And sometimes you find that you have to part ways. And to them, that may seem like you're being judgmental and critical. And so in a sense, although you may still be able to see your family, you may still have meals together at various times, it may be the case that you have lost something of what there was before. for the sake of Christ. Some people lose out in other ways. Perhaps for those that they are the only Christian in their job or in their school. And so they stand out as a sore thumb, again receiving mockery and laughter. And perhaps particularly in the workplace, it's true and becoming increasingly common that Christians miss out on promotions and advancement because we're not prepared to play by the world's tactics. It's the case that in many jobs, you can get ahead if you cut corners, if you tell a lie here or there, and particularly if you're prepared to work on the Sabbath day. But you see, if you go against the grain, and if you say, no, I will not cut corners because I work for Christ and I must do all things for His glory, and I won't tell a lie, even if the boss tells me I must, and if I refuse to work on the Sabbath day because it's not a work of necessity and mercy, well then, you see how promotion isn't likely for a person like that, working for unbelievers. Christians really can lose out. Christians really can face very soft but very real discrimination in this world. And I think it will become increasingly so. Because everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will receive persecution. There is a loss, friends, and I want that to be very clear to everyone here. Following Christ involves a loss. It involves hardship. It involves struggling. It involves persecution. We lose the favor of the world. We lose out in advancements and promotions and the easy life. We lose out on family relationships. We may lose out on much. And in some parts of the world, of course, people face worse. They lose their job. They lose their homes. They lose their family. Think of those who were Jews and come to Christ. What way are they viewed? As traitors. They have betrayed the family. They have betrayed the faith. And they're no longer welcome. For some, by becoming a Christian, they may even lose their safety and lose their life. And yet the question for us is it all worth it? And Jesus gives the resounding answer here, this reassurance to Peter and to all of us also. Yes, it is worth it. It's worth it 100 times over to follow Jesus. Whatever you lose, He is more than able to compensate us for. Can't He reward us richly for our hardships and the persecution we face? Verse 29, at the end of the verse, he says, those who lose shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Well, let's just think for a moment, for the sake of an argument. I'm not saying this is what happens every time, but for the sake of the argument, someone loses out on a promotion because of their principled stand. And maybe that promotion would have brought an extra £10,000 a year to them. It's a sizable amount of money. Just think how much they have lost because they've prepared or they've stood for Christ. £10,000 would make a huge difference to every one of our lives. And yet, isn't Jesus more than able to compensate for that? If he literally gave 100-fold, wouldn't that be £1,000,000 given? And what is £1,000,000 in comparison to 10,000? Every one of us here, I think, would be prepared to lose £10,000 temporarily, to undergo the hardship of that experience, if we knew that at the end we would be millionaires. And that's the point Jesus is making. He's not here saying that it's always in that tangible way. God is not a vending machine that if we put in a certain amount, we get out this precise amount back. We can't twist his arm into giving us physical, tangible rewards as we want them and when we want them. But nevertheless, the point here is quite clear. The Lord is more than able to give us what is good, 100-fold, even in this life, and eternal life in the life to come. And so we think of the people who have lost family. That's the point Jesus very much belabors here. He emphasizes that everyone who's left brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children. That's the emphasis. We can lose out on family relationships by following him. Well, friends, if you lose a brother because you've become a Christian, don't we gain 100-fold? Don't we gain a church of brothers and sisters in Christ? And the Lord is well able to reward us for taking a stand for Christ. The intimacy we once had with a brother according to the flesh can become all the greater, all the closer in the fellowship we have with Christians and in the love that we share in this place. The Lord can give us 100-fold. Some of these blessings will be in this life, as I've said there. Mark makes that point in Mark chapter 10. He emphasizes that we receive 100-fold in this life. But he also says, with persecutions. You see, and that's an important point. That when the Lord rewards us and gives us what is good for our sacrifice, because of our loss, and he is seeking generously to restore to us, even the goodness he gives will come with persecutions. He doesn't say, I'm going to take away the suffering. He doesn't say, I'm going to take away the pain. But he says, I'm going to give you so much and so much more, and you will be able to delight yourself in me, even in the midst of the suffering. It's 100-fold in this life, in this time, with persecutions. But it is also eternal life in the life to come. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glories to be revealed. Any pain that God requires of us now for the sake of the gospel will never be remembered in the life to come. It will be forgotten. It will be unimportant in comparison to the comfort that comes when we are seeing Christ face to face. Every tear we shed because we have stood up for Christ in this life, every tear will be worth it to have Christ wipe those tears from our eyes personally. He will personally see to our pain and our discomfort and our loss. He will personally reward us. And then, friends, we will delight that we have lost things in this life to have gained in the eternal life. All that we suffer here, and friends, I don't want to say it's little. It is. It's heavy and it's sore and it's hard, but it's like dust in the balance compared to the glory, the weight of glory that there is in the life to come. And so, friends, be reassured, those of you who are believers, be reassured that we do not lose out by following Christ in this life. As much as the media, as much as TV tries to make it look like we are losing out, there is much that Jesus has kept in store for us. But maybe some of you are held back. Maybe some of you are not standing up for Christ, not professing him before men, precisely for this fear that you will lose. That you will lose someone very dear to you. That you will lose something, some honor, some prestige, some reputation. To nail your colours to the mast and to show yourself to be a Christian, to say that you're going to follow Christ, well then perhaps some of your friends will turn on you and you will lose them. And it will be a hard thing to think that you have an easy life now, and to think of the potential for mockery, laughter, slander, persecution. Dear friends, look at this passage very carefully. And you will see anything that you might have to lose, anything that is before you that you think is too dear for me to lose, I can't do without that. Jesus is more than able to make up for it in time and in eternity. The rich young ruler went away very sad because he had much. He had great wealth, great riches, and he couldn't see his way to do without these things. And so he went away sad because he knew that he still lacked something to have eternal life. He valued the things here and now more than he valued the things of eternity. And don't make the same mistake. Learn from this passage what Jesus says. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you." Jesus here, standing in our midst, as it were, holds up his right hand to heaven and swears an oath, saying that he is speaking truthfully. As he stands before his Father in heaven, he is telling us the truth that he will amply reward us for our suffering. So that's the first point, the reassurance that Jesus gives. But then secondly, Jesus also gives a warning. And the two have to go together, because we often get things out of balance and we can go to extremes. The reassurance is beautiful and much needed. But friends, then perhaps we can be guilty of thinking that if only we lose more and more, we'll get more and more. And so perhaps we have that idea, like I said earlier, of the vending machine, putting in more and more money in order to gain more and more, that we can advance ourselves in the world. Peter's question in verse 27, I think, is an innocent question. Sometimes people read into it and think that perhaps Peter has a bit of an envious spirit. He's wanting more. He's wanting to possess more things. I don't think so. But nevertheless, Jesus does give him a warning to him and to the disciples. Beware lest, by receiving this reassurance, you begin to desire material things more than me. The warning follows after this reassurance. Jesus will make up for the loss, but beware, verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that's why Jesus brings this parable to us in chapter 20. It's to illustrate this point that he's getting across. What does it mean for the first to be last and the last to be first? You see, the kingdom of heaven defies our expectations. We have a logic that we think should apply, but the kingdom of heaven defies our logic and has different rules, different expectations. And Jesus challenges our expectations and our views. This parable, it's quite simple to understand what's happening in it. There's a landowner with a vineyard, and he needs workers to bring in the grapes, and they have to work hard. And so he goes out to the marketplace, which would be like him going to the job centre to find those who are unemployed, or at least those who are available to do extra work. And he goes early in the morning and he hires some men to come and work in his vineyard. And they agree upon a wage, a denarius. That is what it was typical for a day's wage for the working man. It was agreed. And so they came early in the morning and begin to work. And then he goes out again. He goes out at the third hour. That is 9 a.m. He goes out at the sixth hour. That is 12 noon. He goes out at the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. And then finally he goes out at the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m. And each time he goes out and he recruits more workers. And he says to them, come and work in my vineyard and I will pay you what is due. I will give you a fair and a just wage. But he's gone out, hasn't he, at 5 p.m.? He's gone out knowing that those final workers will only give him 1 hour's work. And then it's too late. At 6 p.m., that's it. The sun will begin to go down. It's time to go home to your families. And yet he still recruits them. And so we have here some people who are working for this man for almost 12 hours. They've come early. And as we see in the verse later on, verse 12, they're those who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They have worked hard. They haven't stopped. Others have worked 9 hours. Some more 6 hours. Some have only worked 3 hours. And then the final group only works for 1 hour. The question, of course, that we're thinking about is, what will they get? When the steward is called to pay their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And they're paid in that order. Those who came at 5 p.m. and only worked 1 hour for this landowner receive in their hands a denarius. They receive a day's wage in their hand. Can you imagine their surprise? I'm sure they're surprised. They haven't worked a full day, and yet they receive a day's wage, and they're thankful for it. And likewise, the others. Until it comes to the group that came early in the morning, perhaps sometime around 6 a.m., and they've been working for nearly 12 hours. They rub their hands together, perhaps, because they're anticipating what they will get. If the people who worked for 1 hour got a denarius, we've worked for 12 hours. Will we get 12 denarii? Wouldn't that be a good surprise for us? We've worked hard. We will get more. They have worked for a short time. We deserve more than they deserve. But no, they receive a denarius each, and that's it. And immediately, I think it's human nature, isn't it? Verse 11, they grumble and they complain. They have been wronged. They have been dealt with unjustly. What is this miscarriage of justice? They've worked the hardest and the longest and in the heat of the sun. And they receive the same thing as those who came in for 1 hour of work. But look at the answer. And this is the point of the parable. Verses 13 to 15. First of all, in verse 13, the landowner is saying, "Friend, I did you no wrong. There's no injustice here. Because you agreed to work for a denarius. You know, there was a contract or an agreement. And I'm giving you exactly what we agreed. You were happy with it at 6 a.m. You were happy to work the whole day, knowing you were only going to get a denarius. And so I have not wronged you." Then we see also in verse 15, the first part, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" You see, not only have I not wronged you, but you're complaining about what I choose to do with my own money. I am sovereign over what I own, and I can decide to use it as I please. It's none of your business what I do with my money. As long as I give you the denarius, well, then our agreement has been met. But then thirdly, at the end of verse 15, "Or is your eye evil because I am good?" Has the green-eyed monster, we could say in our language, has envy gotten hold of you? Are you jealous because I am generous? There's a lot in this parable. And friends, we don't have to try to interpret every symbol, every person in this parable precisely. I don't think that's what we're to do. Some people look at this and see those who worked earlier in the day to be the Jews and those who came later to be the Gentiles. And that's a possible application of this parable, but it's not the main point. Others consider those who came early to be those who are converted early in life and live a long life serving Christ. Whereas those who come late are those who come to Christ later in life and can only serve for a relatively short period of time. J.C. Ryle says, "True faith in Christ, though it be but a day old, justifies a man before God as completely as the faith of him who has followed Christ for 50 years. The thief on the cross was equally justified with as Timothy, for example, who was converted early in life and served faithfully. The thief on the cross, who died within hours of believing, was equally saved. I think that's true. That's an application, again, that we could take from the parable. But I think it's not the main point. The main point here is that we are to beware of seeking a great reward, seeking great treasure, in such a way that we are envious or judgmental of what other people receive. We can twist the reassurance that Christ gives to us into envy and pride. And we look at what others receive and say, well, if they receive that, we deserve more, because we have labored longer and harder, and through more difficulties, through more heat of the sun, we have labored in the vineyard. This parable is not teaching us, and sometimes people do take it this way, it's not teaching us that there is an equality of rewards in heaven. That's not true. It's not true in the context, and it's not true in the wider context of the Bible. It's quite clear from what Jesus said to his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones. The implication, of course, is that not everyone sits in such places of honour. And so there are higher rewards for some in glory than others. The disciples would sit on thrones. Also, we see the verse 30 of chapter 19. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So again, it's not a case of a complete equality of rewards in heaven. The stars differ from one another in glory. That's the wider teaching of the scripture, that we receive different rewards according to how we live. It's not teaching equality, but it is showing to us that in the kingdom of heaven, there is a different logic from what we expect. It's countercultural, and it rubs against our sinful way of thinking. Many people who think they should be first because of all the things they have done in this life, because of all that they have given up and all the good works they have done, oh Lord, Lord, I have prophesied in your name, and so on. Many of these people who think they should be first will in fact be last. And in fact, as we see at the very end of our section in verse 16, it says there, for many are called, but few chosen. We see here the hint that even many of those who think they should be first won't even be in the same line. Many who think they should be at the start of the reward line, receiving the biggest rewards from Christ for all that they have done, won't receive anything but their condemnation, because they have not served Christ at all. They have served themselves. They have been Pharisees, seeking their own selfish ambition and their own vain glory. Many who think they are first will be last. But equally so, many who think they are last or should be last will be delighted in the day of judgment, surprised and shocked that they shall be first. That they shall be at the front of the line. That they shall be receiving rewards they never thought they should have received. They never anticipated these things. But yet the Lord in his grace bestows them richly. You see, the thing is here that those who grumbled in the vineyard, they felt mistreated because they were so busy looking at themselves and what they thought they deserved. And they missed the bigger point. And friends, don't miss the bigger point. They miss the glorious point of this parable, that we have a generous Lord, a gracious Lord, who rewards and who gives more than is deserved. Every reward received is all of grace. We are rewarded, yes, according to our works, but not because of our works. We're rewarded in keeping with the proportion of our works, but even still, we don't deserve anything from him, for we remain at the day, end of the day, unprofitable servants. And notice here at the end of verse 15, he asks them, he challenges them, is your eye evil? Because I am good. In Deuteronomy 15, we see what this evil eye is. It's a selfishness and an envy, a desire to have more for yourself so that you close up your heart to the poor and suffering. You refuse to give them anything because you know that means you will lose out. Beware of that spirit. Beware of viewing things like you're weighing up a balance sheet, seeking to be first. You become envious of others and you want more. But what you miss by looking at it in that way is you miss the opportunity to rejoice in the generosity of our Savior and in His wonderful gift. The Pharisees made that mistake. The Pharisees looked at how Jesus treated the tax collectors and the sinners, and they were appalled by it. How can Jesus interact with such sinners? You see, they thought that they should be the people that Jesus gave attention, that He should be sitting with them and talking with them and applauding them for all their good works. But friends, the works that they performed were contrary to the cross of Christ. Our works are filthy rags. They cannot earn God's favor or pleasure, and they cannot save us. The tax collectors and sinners, however, saw their unworthiness. They saw how they did not deserve the kingdom of heaven. They saw how everything that they needed was found in Christ, who was gracious to them and condescended to them. And so they entered in to the kingdom. Beware lest you miss out on the bigger point of this parable, that a jealous eye fails to see God's generosity. At the end of the day, we remain unprofitable servants, and we must be content with what the Lord chooses to give us. Yes, we maybe have given up much for Him. Maybe we've given up little. But He will reward us according to His own good pleasure and will. Let's resolve simply to be content. We can't see into the future to see what we shall receive, but we can see now how the Lord deals with us. Don't let it be your grumble. It's not fair. It's not fair what the Lord has given to me because I've done so much for Him. Don't have that attitude, friends. Rather, rejoice in all that the Lord has chosen to give to you. It's all of His grace. Aren't we at the end of the day more like those who have only served for 1 hour? How much we have failed to serve Him. How lacking in energy, in zeal have we been in serving our Savior. The fact that He rewards us anything should be enough for us. Beware of such a spirit. It's okay, it was right that Peter asked the question, "We have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Receive the reassurance from Jesus that you shall receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. Receive that reassurance. Accept it. Rejoice in it. But remember the warning also, lest we get out of balance. Many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And indeed many are called, but few are chosen. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we marvel at the mysteries of the kingdom. That the logic of your kingdom defies our logic, that your ways are higher than our ways. We thank you that you have taught us in parables to help us to understand these things. May those who have ears to hear and understand what these parables are saying to us. And Lord, we do ask that we would see how it is good for us to suffer loss for the sake of Christ. That it's good for us to leave all things for the sake of the gospel. And we know that we shall have treasure in heaven. But Lord our God, may we not have a spirit of envy or selfishness or pride, that we think of ourselves as being first rather than last. Oh, may we be a humble people. May we be content with being a gatekeeper in the Lord's house. It's better to be there than to dwell in tents of sin. Oh Lord, we shall be satisfied when we awake in glory, whatever position we receive. And so, Lord, encourage us at this time to think humbly of ourselves. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and in verse 19 to the end. And this psalm just calls on us to rejoice in the goodness and grace of God for what He stores up for us and for how He rewards us. It's not our right, it's not what we deserve, but how richly He gives it. We see that in a variety of places. Verse 19, how great's the goodness Thou for them that fear Thee keeps in store. We see in verse 23, O love the Lord, all ye His saints, because the Lord doth guard the faithful, and He plenteously proud doers doth reward. And so we are called upon in verse 24 to be of good courage, knowing that He shall give strength to us. So Psalm 31, verses 19 to the end. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Of His goodness are forever, of fearing His in store.
Good courage and be strength unto
Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.